Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 6. At least that was the plan. But as I studied it, I decided to do something different tonight. And not because of this reason, but because this reason came up, I thought it would be appropriate to use this passage kind of as a way to help you interpret the Bible, to see the places that it was written in, the times that it was written in, and the purpose for what it was for why it was written. Sorry, I'm stumbling there. Tasha had asked me a question about relating to one of the classes she's doing this year about mythology, and she sent me the introduction. And the introduction kind of promotes myths as false and the Bible as true, which I agree with, but I don't agree with the language. And actually here we see mythology being employed by John to describe what is happening in these chapters. So that's the first thing I kind of want to address, is mythology within the Bible and the purpose of mythology. I'll give you a definition in a few minutes. And then secondly, that there are layers of meaning within a particular passage. So we often hear there is one meaning to this passage, and like there's one purpose to a passage, but often there's layers of meaning. For example, I mean, we just look at the story of David in the Valley of Elah. The purpose there is God gives victory to Israel through an unlikely savior, David. But yet, in that battle, we also see David is a type of Christ, and Christ comes and kills the devil, sin, and death, and then invites us into the victory. So there is a layer of meaning there, which we call typology. So that's the second thing I kind of want to look at tonight. So I'll use the first two verses of this, and then next week we'll look at verses 1 through 6 and really dive into what they're saying within the book of Revelation. But I kind of want to lay that groundwork this week and then come to it next week. So let me give you an introduction now that I've given that introduction to the introduction. Back in Revelation 10:11, John was told that he must prophesy more about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, chapters 12 through 15 fulfill this decree given to John. Because at the end of chapter 11 and verse 19, we see the conclusion of the seven trumpets and the three woes as history draws to an end and concludes with the return of Christ, the judgment of his enemies, and the establishment of his kingdom and reign here on earth. So that is, history ended. Where do we go from here? However, Revelation 11:19 is not the end of John's revelation. In fact, it's only half of the material. There are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. We are only halfway through the book of Revelation, and we have seen the end come twice. And so, where are we to go from here? Therefore, while Revelation 11:19 acts as a conclusion to the seven trumpets, it also is an introduction or segue into the next set of visions. There are a few literary devices that signal further revelation is coming to John. For example, in chapter 4, the vision of the throne room of God is introduced with lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The same is true at the conclusion of the seven seals, which introduces the next set of visions, which is the seven trumpets. As well, at the end of the seven trumpets, there are these rumblings, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, which are introducing this next set of visions. So, secondly, there is mention of the opening of heaven, or the opening of a temple in heaven, which introduces three to four major visions within the book of Revelation as well. Chapter 4, again, this opening of heaven and the throne room of God. Here we see it in at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, with conflict that is happening throughout history. And then in chapter 15, it introduces the seven bowls of wrath. And then in chapter 19, with the last battle, followed by the final description of the new creation. So we have these two signals that are telling us here comes another set of visions. The flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and rumblings, plus the opening up of heaven. Now, as we begin this new section from chapter 12, 1 to 15, 4, it can be divided in several ways. But it is best to follow the statements such as, given by John, where he says, "And I saw." So that will tell you this is the vision. And the vision ends when we see the next, "And I saw," or "And behold." That's the easiest way to divide these chapters. Now, all of chapter 12 focuses on this cosmic battle between the serpent, who we know as the devil, and a woman and her seed, which is this common theme throughout the Bible. It starts with Eve in the garden, before she's even named Eve, and her seed. Then quite obviously, you have Mary and her seed, but also the church. And this takes us back to the prophetic word of God in Genesis 3:15 about a coming son who would make war on the serpent and crush his head while he bruises his heel. So with that, let us look to Revelation 12 and we'll read the first six verses and then we'll dive into it. Hear the word of the Lord. "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures tonight, seeking these words for our eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. Now, I think it's important to note that while Revelation 12 begins a new set of visions, it continues to develop these themes that we have already been introduced to and have studied in the previous chapters. Here is where that word I shared so long ago becomes very important to our interpretation of the book of Revelation, and that is recapitulation. The book of Revelation is not to be read in a linear chronological fashion, as one event happens after another, but in a circular fashion, as these passing visions refer to the same events that happened throughout all of church history. The first set of 7 in the book of Revelation were the letters of Christ to the 7 churches and the conflict they were facing. So if we were to go back there, we would see Christ imploring them, "These things are happening. Either you are being corrupted from the inside by false teaching, or you are being persecuted from the outside by the world. Remain faithful, win, have victory, and get a crown." And now, here in this new section of the book of Revelation, we see the same theme, as the devil is raging war against the saints. He is raging against them, and he is waging this war to get them to be destroyed. So, it's the same theme. Nothing has changed. The devil is the grand initiator of trials and persecutions of the saints. How does he try to do it? Well, he sends wolves amongst us to corrupt our doctrine, to lead us astray. He sends the world against us to persecute us and lead us astray. However, his power and time is limited by God. And it is in God that we find safety and ultimate victory. So as we see there, there is a place prepared for us by God, and he nourishes us for a set period of time. So, like a blueprint, so this is not meant to be read as something new or different from the very first chapters, but rather it's the same things that we are seeing going on in the very first chapters. Persecution and false teachers are trying to corrupt the church, and this has been the same since the beginning. We see this when we could go back to Genesis and look at the serpentine line, that is the line of Cain, and the line of redemption that we see with the line of Seth. And we come to Genesis 6, and you see that Satan is already trying to corrupt the line of redemption. And so Satan has been doing this throughout time, trying to corrupt God's people. You go to books like Esther, and what do you see? Someone like Haman is trying to destroy the people. We see this throughout the Bible. Assyria comes and tries to destroy them. Egypt enslaves them. Babylon comes and captures them. Over and over again, the people look like they are about to be destroyed, and what happens? God preserves for himself a remnant. So it's nothing new to us. In fact, it's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. God promises a people that he will choose and redeem for himself, and what does Satan try to do? He tries to destroy it. Even playing into God's own hand when he comes into the heart of Judas and Judas hands Jesus over to be crucified, thinking that he has won the battle when Jesus is dead and buried, but in fact, it is Christ who wins the battle upon the cross, for he is handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So like a blueprint, or if you're old enough and went to public school like me, transparencies that are layered on top of one another, there are different layers of the same picture being placed on top of one another so that we might see a clearer and more detailed picture when we come to an end. So as we read through each set of visions, we get more and more details being laid on top of each other so we get a fuller and fuller picture. Now, this particular passage, and throughout chapter 12, has a mythological quality to it. However, don't confuse the term mythology with the term falsity. We do that quite often. In our modern English language, myth means false. That's not how it's used when speaking about historical writings. Rather, when the Bible uses mythological language, it does so to confront the false mythologies of their day. So, Genesis is a mythology, but it's not a false mythology. It tells the truth. It's a story about creation. So, the Bible is often referred to as being polemical against different mythologies or different belief systems. Polemic just means that you are confronting falsities with truth. So myths are meant to be read as historical narratives of how things came to be or why the world is structured the way it is. So when you read mythologies like Christian mythology, how did the world come to be? God spoke and it was. How did the world come to have all these different languages if we descended from two people? Because God confused our language. So they are meant to be narratives that explain how things came to be and why the world is structured the way it is. Now, can those myths be wrong? Yes, absolutely. That's why there's so many different ones of them. But the first five books of Moses, for example, contain many narratives that combat the myths of his day from many of the surrounding areas. And now John is drawing upon those and using them for his own purpose. So, for example, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are a major polemic against ancient Near Eastern creation myths. Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 11 are polemics against creation narratives such as the Enuma Elish of Babylon. Right, so the Enuma Elish is the creation narrative of Babylon, and it is very different from the book of Genesis. I have a paper on it if you want to read it. It's not that interesting. But it draws out the differences between the Enuma Elish and also the Genesis narrative. Right? So they create very differently from us. They create from war. God creates from speaking. They actually create from matter that's eternal, where God creates matter. Genesis 11, though, is a polemic against them, because at the end of the Enuma Elish, men are created to serve God, and they're hated by the gods, where we are created in the image of God and loved by God. In Genesis 11, the people of Babylon build a tower. Babel is like the first name for Babylon. In Genesis 11, they build a tower and they try to rival the gods. In the Enuma Elish, they build the same tower. It's referring to the same tower of Babel, the ziggurat, worship temple for where the gods dwell. They build it, and in the Enuma Elish, they talk about how grand it is and how big they build it. Moses comes along and he writes down what God said in Genesis 11. And what does God say? He has to come down from the heavens to see it, for it's so puny. And then he just confuses their language. So it's a polemic against them. Or in Genesis 6 and 9, there is this polemic against the Babylonian and Assyrian work known as the Epic of Gilgamesh, which has a flood narrative in it, and other parts that we see within the book of Revelation. Now, some ill-informed scholars will assert that the Bible took these pagan stories and sterilized them. However, that is not the correct way of reading these stories. Rather, these stories recorded by Moses are first and primarily given to him by God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote these God-breathed words down. We need to realize that as Christians. Who knows how the world began? God. Where does Moses get his words from? God, dwelling on the mountain with him, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's writing down words that are God-breathed. God is saying, this is how they are, or this is how it was created. This is why things are the way they are in the world. I created it good, man sinned. So, secondly, though, these are also stories that have been passed down from Adam, to Seth, to Enoch, to Noah, to Shem, to Terah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Levi, and now Moses, who is recording these down. So they're stories that have been passed down through this line of redemption, and they are words that are God-breathed and are true. They are older and more true than the ancient Near Eastern myths. And Moses writes them down as the true history of the world as given by God and passed down through this line of redemption. We can have confidence in the very word of God. No, Moses does not copy the creation myths of the ancient Near East. He's aware of them, and in fact, he writes a polemic against them in his writings. And what does he say? He points us back to the one true God of Israel. The one who is and who was the Holy One, the one who spoke and things came into being, the one who created man in his own image to rule over the world, the one who saw man's sin and yet offered sacrifice and promised one who was coming to redeem them. So where the Babylonian, Assyrian, Ugaritic, Egyptian myths create or treat humans as these people that the gods hate. What does the Bible teach? People are created in the image of God. God loves them, and God has promised to redeem them out of his love. It is a completely different narrative from all the ancient Near Eastern understandings of God. But Moses was also writing his myths as a polemic to demonstrate where the wisdom of the world will lead the people of Israel astray and lead them to death. This is really the polemic that's important to our story here. This is the point of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is both a historic account of the fall of man into sin and also a polemic against seeking wisdom in the ancient Near Eastern world. In Genesis 3, a serpent comes into the garden. He seduces humanity into sinning against God with a promise of forbidden knowledge. And humanity dies by listening to the false words of the serpent, who is the devil. But why is the devil represented as a talking serpent? Well, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, the serpent or the dragon often represented fertility, that is life, and knowledge. What is the tree of knowledge called? The knowledge of good and evil. What does God say? Do not take of that tree. Forbidden knowledge, which will lead to death. Serpent comes in and says what? You will not die, but you shall be like God. So through this historical narrative, Moses is warning the people of Israel, if you seek life and knowledge by listening to the voice of the serpent, it will only lead to death and destruction and separation from God. So hear that. It's a historical narrative. This is how sin entered into the world. In Moses' day, that story also warns them against chasing after false religions. And what happens over and over and over and over and over again? The people of Israel chase after this forbidden knowledge. And what happens? They are put under God's wrath. They are led astray. They die. They are led into captivity. And yet, even in the midst of that, what do we see? The same thing happening in the garden. God promising to save for himself a faithful remnant. But now here in Revelation, John is using similar mythological language to communicate to the church that the serpent is still alive and he is still attacking the chosen people of God, seeking their destruction, just as he has from the very beginning and has continued to do so throughout history. And so, let's look at our text briefly tonight. And we'll look at it more in depth next week. Chapter 12 begins with a description of a woman in the heavens. Verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, much ink has been spilled over arguing and contesting the identity of this woman. And this is where I'm saying that Scripture can have multiple layers to the interpretation. We just saw that, right? We just saw that with the serpent. But here we also see it as well. At first glance, Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems to be a fitting interpretation since she gives birth to Jesus and then flees into the wilderness of Egypt. And that is what seems to be described here in verses 2, 5, and 6. So in verse 2, you read, she's pregnant, she's crying out with birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then here comes this dragon. His tail is raging war. And then in verse 5, we see there, so when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was called up by God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, that sounds a lot like what happened with Mary. She gives birth. Herod is going to seek to devour her. They flee to Egypt. So I think that's a fair reading. And I also happen to believe that this passage contains multiple layers of symbolism, so that it's not either or, but both and. A simple reading of verses 1 through 6 points to Christ and the serpent's attempt to destroy him, and by destroying him, thwarting God's plan. The language seems to depict the birth narrative that we find in Matthew's gospel. Mary gives birth to a son. Herod seeks to devour him. Mary flees to Egypt with Joseph and Jesus until Herod dies a few years later, and then they return to Galilee. God, in that time, protects and provides for Jesus, just as he protects and provides for his people. So it is proper, then, to state that this passage symbolically refers to Jesus, but it also refers to the faithful community of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this identification of the woman as God's people is actually drawn from the Old Testament, as we have seen quite often. John is quite often drawing from Old Testament symbolism and imagery, and then applying it to the present time. So in Genesis 37, 9 through 11, we read one of Joseph's very famous visions of himself and his family. And listen to how he refers to Israel, who is Joseph's father, Jacob, Israel, who's his mother, and his other siblings. 37, verse 9 and 11. Then Joseph dreamed another dream, and he told his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He would be the 12th star. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, there's an immediate fulfillment of that, right? There's a famine that happens in Egypt. They come and ask for grain from Joseph in Egypt, and they bow down to him because they don't know who he is. But also, the importance for us here is that we see, well, how are they referred to? His father is the sun, his mother is the moon, and his 11 brothers are the stars. It would be the 12th star. How is the woman referred to as here? Clothed with the sun, she's bright and shining. The moon is under her feet, and she has a crown on her head with 12 stars. Here we see the faithful people of God, Jacob, his wife, and his sons, referred to as the sun and the moon and the stars. But elsewhere in Scripture, such as Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, was used in later Jewish literature to describe Israel in terms of the sun and the moon and the stars, and it also referred to restored Israel, which in the book of Revelation, restored Israel is identified as the church. It's similarly described in Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall be no more, or shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Where do we see similar language to that? Well, we read it the last few weeks in Revelation 21 and 22. Likewise, in Isaiah, a woman often represents the picture of restored Israel in places like Isaiah 52:2, Isaiah 54:1-6, 61:10, 62:1-5, and Isaiah 62:3-5. These are prophecies that restored Israel will be like a bride wearing a crown. What is the church called? The bride of Christ, adorned for her groom. Isaiah 62, 3 through 5 reads like this. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young woman marries, or as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So that's what we have seen throughout the book of Revelation. The church as the bride of Christ, in which he glorifies and then rejoices over. So the brightness of the woman's appearance, that is, she is clothed with the sun, reflects the same brightness that we saw in the face of Christ at the very beginning of the book of Revelation in 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So now she is shining with the same glory that Christ has. Her glory is the reflected glory of Christ. Just as the sun gives light and the moon reflects that light during the darkness of night, so too does the church reflect the glory of Christ. It is not our light that we shine, but we shine with his reflected light upon the earth. So even the creation narrative is pointing to this reality. God creates the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night. When the sun is out, there is no darkness. There is no darkness before God. And yet, we, his people, dwell in darkness. But we are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. We reflect his light into a dark world. He is the greater light. We are the lesser light that reflects his light into the world. Likewise, just as the sun and the moon and the stars appear from far beyond the earth, and therefore they're immune from destruction by any earthly force, so too is the true Israel of the Old Testament and New Testament ultimately indestructible on earth, because our ultimate identity is not on earth, but rests in heaven. So just as no earthly power can destroy the sun or the moon or the stars, neither can any earthly power destroy the church. No weapon formed against us can prevail against us. And we will see this further confirmed with the mention of Michael in verses 7 and 8. Michael is known as Israel's heavenly representative and protector from Daniel 12:1. But we read in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven." So we see here that we are also protected by God. Now, it may not seem as clear right now in these verses, but later on in verses 11 through 17, it becomes clear that this woman represents the church, the community of faith in both the Old and New Covenant, because her offspring is not only Christ, but the entirety of his followers. Now, the crown that she adorns on her head is best defined from the confines of the book of Revelation itself, as we have seen this symbolism numerous times throughout the book. The crown represents our share in Christ's kingship and his reign as the reward for his true people throughout the ages in their victory over persecution, temptations, and deceptions, as was typified in chapters 2 and 3. Lastly, the 12 stars represents the whole number of God's people, just as it does with the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So this glorious woman is described then as being pregnant in verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. The woman is pregnant and is suffering the labor pangs of giving birth. Now again, it sounds like it's speaking of Mary, especially since she is the one who gives birth and brings forth the Son of David, Jesus, who is the Messiah. But that is also true of Old Testament Israel, who suffered as the people of God, from whom the Messiah would come and accomplish salvation. Israel is described as a woman going through labor pains in the Old Testament. So when we think about the Old Testament, there is woman and her punishment for sinning against God is what? Pains and labor. That she would bring life into the world through pain. And then you have this line of redemption, which was supposed to begin with Abel, where Abel was a righteous man and his brother Cain killed him. And then you have these two diverging lines within the scriptures, where you have the serpentine line, or the line of the serpent, with Cain and his descendants. And when you read that line of Cain, what do you see but sin multiplying in the earth? And then you have the righteous sons of God through Seth, and you have multiple people in there, like Enoch, who walks with God and was no more. You have Noah, who comes and he builds an ark, and then everyone's wiped out. But the serpentine line continues even after the ark. How do we know that? Well, you have Shem, who carries on the line of redemption, from which Terah and Abram and then Isaac and Jacob and 12 tribes of Israel come. And you have Ham, who does something to his father in his nakedness and sins against him. And he continues on this war. And from him comes the enemies of Egypt, or of Israel, like Canaan and Egypt and other people groups. But the people of God are constantly persecuted throughout the Old Testament because they are God's chosen people, because they are bringing the Messiah into the world through their bloodline. They are often persecuted by the world. As I mentioned earlier, just think about the book of Esther, where Hamish wants to kill all of the Jews. He wants to rid them. He is doing the devil's work and bidding to destroy them. They are going through these pains to bring into the world the Messiah. But as I said, Israel is often described as a woman going through labor pains in the Old Testament prophets, especially in light of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18 says, "Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Yahweh. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." And then later on in Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 10, where it says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says Yahweh? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her." There we see that God is promising not to close the womb, but to use Israel as he has promised to bring forth the Messiah. Now lastly, Micah 4:10. "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hands of your enemies." But now Israel, through Mary, has delivered the Messiah, who is Jesus. So notice that God fulfills that promise through Israel. Through all their sufferings, from Seth onward, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Moses, to David, to Joseph, to Mary. They bring forth the Messiah. God delivers it. All of their suffering that they have gone through, God brings forth the Messiah through their suffering. And Jesus brings salvation into the world. And now we, as his children, continue to suffer in the world, knowing that he will bring forth victory and eternal rest and peace. But Israel, through Mary, has delivered the Messiah, who is Jesus, who is also the promised son of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. The Old Testament Israel suffered through being God's chosen people to deliver the promised Messiah, who now, as a descendant of David, would reign, and his people will now partake in his rule. So next week, we'll dive into this and actually look at the base of the text of verses 1 through 6. But that kind of gives us this introduction into, as we read this, like John is using this Old Testament mythology and saying it's still as true today as it was then. John is drawing our eyes to that. What has been our problem since the beginning? The devil and our sin. What is Christ coming to do? Just as David did and killed Goliath and brought victory, Christ has come to kill the devil, and death itself and bring us into his eternal kingdom. And so we labor through this as Christ brings in this kingdom, even through his suffering, and then as we follow him through our suffering. So we'll look at this a little bit more in depth, but here's what we see and what we will see as we continue on in chapter 12. This has been a cosmic battle that has gone on from the very beginning. God had promised victory through his son Jesus by crushing the serpent's head from the very beginning. And one day he will defeat the devil, that the devil will rise up no more in rebellion, and Christ will even kill death itself. And we will live with him in life and peace. And with that, let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We know there are many religions and mythologies and falsities out there in the world that try to give us the secret knowledge to salvation, and yet you have provided for us your word, which is breathed out, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he carried men along as they spoke from you. And you have recorded it and preserved it for us, that we may know your words and believe them and be saved. And Father, we know that there has been this cosmic battle for a very long time. And yet we see here in your holy word that you get the victory through Jesus Christ, your Son. And so may we rest in the snake-crushing King who rules and reigns over us. And though we may be persecuted by the world, that the world may come and infiltrate our ranks and spread false doctrines to lead us astray, your holy word is true. It guides us in our lives. It gives us the truth of the cross. And Father, we thank you for the men that you have placed over your churches, that they would be stewards of the mystery of God, that they would protect your word and preach your word. And Father, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit who guides us. We long for the day in which our pains in this life will give way to the peace and life that we will have in Christ. Father, until then, may we be in the place in your house dwelling, the place that you have prepared for us. And may you provide us all that we need. We thank you and we love you. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.